It used to be that young men preparing for the ministry had to get a 2-year Bible certificate in order to be prepared for ordination. And then it became necessary that they get a 4-year degree in Bible school. And then later on, about the time that I began preparing for ministry, what was important was that a person get a Master's of Divinity. That was a 3-year degree after your 4-year degree. And now you're finding that for pastors to be eligible, for many of the churches that are searching for pastors to fill their pulpits, they are calling for the qualification that the man receive at least a Doctor of Ministries, which is another 2-year that they tack on top of their Master's of Divinity degree. And all the things that we recognize are important and necessary to conduct the work of ministry in the world around us and to minister to people. Listen, I'm not knocking education. I think it's a good thing. And if you ever were to come and visit me in my office, you'd find that there are a lot of books all around me, and I've actually read some of them, and in most of them. And you'll see that if you were to visit the home that I grew up in, that my father has books galore throughout the house, and some of the shelves are too deep in terms of books that are lined up against the walls. There's much to be said about learning and growing and educating ourselves. But there's something also to be said about the very simple nature of the gospel and the work that God wants to perform in our life. And I believe that it's expressed in a wonderful way in what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35. Let me say, before we address that passage, just a couple things by way of introduction. You may remember when Israel came out of Egypt and was going to Canaan that they faced two major hurdles, two issues that somehow had to be answered, two major concerns that would address whether it was possible for them to make their way from Egypt and to get into Canaan. And basically their issues were this: where were they going to get all the food necessary to feed this great multitude of people as they wandered through the wilderness? And how in the world were they to keep them from dying of thirst? Where were they going to provide the water to provide for them? And so it was that these two problems were met by two of the greatest miracles that have ever been recorded in the history of the nation of Israel. And one of the miracles was this: that God led the people at the Mount of Horeb to a rock, and there at the rock He instructed them to have Moses strike the rock, and from the rock water would gush forth. And we read in the passages of Scripture where this is recorded in Exodus that when this happened, water began to flow from this rock. The rabbinical tradition says that the nation of Israel then began to pack that rock around with them, kind of like a divine spigot that they carried everywhere they went. And wherever they found themselves, they would set that rock down and they would strike it, and the water would flow to them. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 somewhat indicates that this was the case, because there Paul refers to this rock as accompanying the people throughout the wilderness or their wilderness journey. And their water was provided for them. And along with this, God also sent from them manna, or bread-like substance, that came down from heaven and fed the people through all the years of their sojourn, those 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. Psalm 78, verses 20 through 25 says this: "When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry, and his fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat." Now, this was a great miracle. These were two wonderful and great miracles that stand independent in history as the testimony to the power of God working on the behalf of His people. But they were not meant to be considered only as independent historical actions of God. They were meant to be seen, and Jesus reveals this to us, they were meant to be seen as precursors of a greater miracle that was yet to come. A miracle that you and I today participate in. And the miracle was this: the bread foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ to earth in offering himself up to be a bread of life, the bread of life for all of the world. And of Christ coming in order to be the outpouring of water of life to us as well. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where he says that this rock accompanied Israel, identifies the name of that rock. And he says this spiritual rock was Christ. That in some wonderful spiritual way, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was following the people of Israel around, and that he was the one who was providing water to flow from this rock. And Paul says this water was more than just physical water, that it had a spiritual message behind it. It was spiritual water because it was demonstrating God's concern that he would be the source and he would be the resource for all of their nourishment. In the same way, we can understand that the bread that God gave to the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, the manna that they fed upon, was an expression of his own dear life providing for them. He was the bread that they partook in. He was the water that they partook of in a spiritual sense. And when Christ came, Christ said he was a fulfillment of all these things. These things were just foreshadowing the great miracle that divinity would be lowered down before man so man could partake of God. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 and 17 verse 13 identifies the Lord as the fountain or spring of living waters. In that place, Jeremiah says that the people have neglected or have abandoned the Lord who is the fountain or spring of living waters. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, we read that whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. And that water of life is Jesus Christ. And so now we come to John chapter 6, and we have kind of an interesting account that's taking place. Jesus has fed the multitudes by the seashore. He's broken the loaves of bread and he's blessed them, and he's offered up the fish and he's blessed them as well. And in doing it, this loaves and the fish were multiplied and the people ate to their fill. And then they wanted to make Jesus king, and so he escaped their presence and they hunted him down and they found him in Capernaum. And there they came to him seeking somehow that he would give them more to eat. And Jesus said to them, "You want me because I filled your bellies. Work instead," he said, "for food that will produce eternal life in you, which I can also give you." And they said to him, "Well, what's the work that we need to do in order to have this bread?" And he said, "Well, the work is simply this. You believe in me. Just believe in me that I'm capable of giving you this, and you will conduct the work that God would have you do." And they said, "Well, our fathers gave us bread in the wilderness. What sign will you give us that we should believe in you?" It's interesting that they're very quickly willing to forget the fact that he's just multiplied the loaves and fishes. Really, what they're trying to do is they're trying to bluff him into doing it again. That's really what they want. They just want the bread that will fill their bellies. Jesus responded to them in verse 35 by saying this, "I am the bread of life. I'm the sign right here before you. I am the sign of God. This is the bread that has been sent down. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never go hungry. He who believes in me shall never be thirsty." Jesus said to them in extent, "I am bread and water. I am the bread and water that you need." It's a simple message. Let's ask God that he'll help us to understand it. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we are in need that your Spirit should fill us and equip us to listen to your words. We embrace this day and we embrace this hour, and we have been brought here, this assembly, this place, at this point in time, to hear your message to us. You want to, we believe, to conform us into your image, to channel and direct our lives into your will, to provide us with the understanding and enlightenment that would be conditioning our lives from here on. For this to happen, we need your Spirit to enable us. And so we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Speak your simple words to us. Dear Jesus, amen. What I want to do initially this morning is I want to give you a little commentary on bread and water. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on bread and water. Maybe you've done this before. You've taken a loaf of bread and you've sat in your home and you've just stared at it and contemplated the significance of that loaf of bread that you're holding. Before you slap the peanut butter on it, before you spread the jelly, you just look at that bread and you, well, you know, if you're Italian, maybe you've done that and you've got a good piece of pane bread or something like that. But mostly you probably haven't done that. Or you've very rarely, I'm sure, taken a glass of water and held it before you and contemplated the wonders of this glass of water. But for a little bit, at least this morning, I want to make some comments about bread and water. The first thing I want you to know about bread and water is this, that it is something that is very common and something that's very simple. You know, usually when I think of bread and water, or I hear the phrase bread and water, I have brought to me the image of prisoners and shackles, and this is all they get to eat. Bread and water, that's their diet. Or I think of the last resort of a teenager who has searched the refrigerator for food and it's empty and the cupboards are all bare of every treat. And so he's left only with bread and water. That's all he has to somehow satisfy his cravings and eventually yield to his cravings. And that's what he gets. Just bread and water. The common fare of every man. The fact is this, that every man has eaten bread and water. Not every man has had caviar. Not every man has had prime rib or mahi-mahi or lobster tail. But every man has had his bread and water. It is the common and base diet of all men. Just bread and water. The fact is that we should not despise this common diet. We should not think of it as only fair for prisoners and kids who find the refrigerator bare. The truth is ultimately that there's more to be said. We're discriminating its people if they have not ate the fare of famous chefs or the finer cuisines of expensive restaurants. Because eventually, it doesn't matter what rich food you eat, it doesn't matter how often you get to have T-bone steaks, eventually there comes a point in your life where you discover that all the rich food does not satisfy, and at some point you want some saner craving. Some saner craving begins to build up within you, and what you want more than anything else is just simple bread and water. Now, I know what this is like. I've been on the mission field, and in some places you can't drink the water, and it's not available for you, and on one occasion, I was in a place where they had not even bottled water. All they had was Sprite and Coca-Cola, and that was all you had. And, well, I didn't even want to brush my teeth. It was the first time I was overseas. I didn't even want to brush my teeth in the water they had. I brushed my teeth in Sprite, which is quite an amazing effect with all the bubbles in there, all the carbonation in it. And I want you to know, after 12 days of that, when I got back to the States, there was nothing I wanted more than just water. Water sounded wonderful to me. And maybe you've been to that point before as well, where it doesn't matter what's out there, what you really want is just a piece of bread and a little bit of water. The fact is also this, that when you get to the base of whatever it is you eat, when you get to the base of the finest wines or to the substantial essence of the greatest plates that have ever been served, finally, when you boil them down to their essence, really all they are in matter and structure is just simple bread and water. You can take a person who puts on his tux and he gets his lady to put on her evening gown, and they go out on the town and they're seated at a private table in the finest cafe, and they're eating away and drinking away a week's wages in 1 hour. And as they're doing all this, you need to understand that when you get down to the essence of what they're eating, basically what they've got before them is just bread and water with some expensive spices poured on them. It's just bread and water. The base of everything we have to sustain our lives ultimately is bread and water. Doesn't matter how expensive the meal is, it's just bread and water. It doesn't matter whether a man drinks his water out of a chalice or a crystal cup or out of his hands, he's just drinking water. All of it ultimately comes down to something very basic. And so the fact is that all of us fare and all of us go and all of us have taken this common meal, not because we have the same taste in food, but because we have all the same basic need for it. We all need bread and water to survive. So hold your bread loaf before you sometime when you're at home and look at it and study it and understand this is the ground, this is the base, this is the germ that all men must go to survive. And hold that cup of water in your hand and then evaluate everything else that men drinks and understand at the base of it all, whatever they drink, ultimately what it is they are striving after, ultimately what is sustaining them in it is water. Just water. Bread and water. Common fare of all men. Next thing I want to say is this. Not only is it the common fare of all men, but bread and water is simple because it is essential. And there you have it. It is common because bread and water is essential for life. You cannot live without your bread, and you cannot live without your water. No man can. It doesn't matter how a man drinks his water. It doesn't matter how he comes to it. He must have it. He needs it, and he needs his bread. You know, there's the story of Isaac, who was a powerful man in the Old Testament. He was the son of Abraham. And we understand where Isaac's power was in this. Isaac was known as a well digger. Everywhere Isaac went, Isaac dug wells. And as a result of digging these wells, he had the ability, somehow he was able to find the water, and he had the men and the manpower to dig these wells. Because of this, he became well known and famous throughout the region, because he was an individual who was able to provide for people and for flocks what they needed to survive. He gave them the basic necessities of life, and this made him a great man. One of the great stories in the Bible is the story of Elijah. And you remember the story of Elijah, that he goes before King Ahab, and there he pronounces a judgment on the nation of Israel. And he says on the nation of Israel, there's going to be a famine until Elijah, he says, gives the word for the famine to cease. And then Elijah goes and flees from Ahab, and the Lord leads him to a place called the Brook Cherith, where he has water provided for him. And there at the Brook Cherith, ravens come with bread in their beaks, and they feed him. And Elijah stays there for many days until eventually God allows the brook to dry up. And then Elijah makes his way to an area where he finds the widow of Zarephath, an area called Zarephath, a Gentile woman. And there is the widow with her one son, and she is preparing one last meal in order that she and her son can eat it before they die, because the famine is so great. And Elijah says to her, if you will bring me but a small cruse of water, because Elijah is thirsty and he needs water, he says, the Lord will provide for you and your son and myself as well. And she does. And God performs a miracle. And Elijah lives with this woman throughout all the days of the famine. And out of this one jug from which she has flour, and out of this one container from which she has oil, the Lord continues to multiply it day by day, day in and day out, giving them exactly what they need in the middle of this famine, the essential ingredients, the germs of life, until the famine is over with. Bread and water, they are the essence. They are the essential of life. Keep that in mind. And the last thing, when you hold that loaf before you, and understanding that this is something common in all men, and it's common because it's essential to all men, understand this as well. Bread and water are common and essential, and therefore they are more valuable than anything else. They are valuable. More valuable than diamonds or gold or silver or pearls of great price. You take a picture and show me a picture of these four items, diamonds and gold and silver and pearls of great price, and add to the picture, give me a loaf of bread as well, and ask me which one is the most common of all these, and I will say it's the loaf of bread. And then ask me which one is the most essential of all these, and I will have to say, well, that's the bread as well. And then ask me which is the most valuable of all these, and if I understand the true value of things, I will have to say, it is the loaf of bread as well. It is the most common, it is the most essential, and it is the most valuable. Bread and water. And Jesus says in verse 35 of John chapter 6 to all the people around him, I am bread and I am water. And what is he saying? He's saying, I am the common, essential, most valuable need of all men. And if we are to understand Christ, and we are to understand the ministry of Christ to other men, we cannot understand Him. We cannot offer Him to other men. We cannot receive Him for ourselves as our true need unless we truly understand this about Jesus. He is bread and He is water. That's what He is. Simply, bread and water for our lives. Let's consider this for a second. He is the common, simple bread and water that all men need. Read a tremendous article this week written by Joseph Parker on this topic. And I was tempted, instead of writing my own thoughts on this, to bring to you what Joseph Parker wrote in the late 1800s, because it's so profound. And if you'd like, I'd be more than happy to make available to you his writings. I've tried to boil them down to restate them in our own context, but he says something like this. In reflecting upon the common nature of the simple bread and water that Jesus Christ is, he says, and I am paraphrasing tremendously here, so these are my words, that Christ does not need to be adorned with robes or framed in gold. He is not honored by religious ritual. We do not service Him by reflecting His secret, by surrounding our worship of Him with ordinances and with reverence and right reverence and your most reverence and very reverence. He has not come in the world as a doctor or as a dean or as His eminence or as a bishop or as your holiness. He came as a child to a town called Bethlehem, which names means the house of bread, because he was to be the common bread that all men would partake in. Men do not need religious fanfare. They do not need the regalia of trumpets and organs and worship teams and bands for religious performance. Christ is not served and is not offered up before men in gymnasiums or art classes or social clubs or alternative forms of Christian entertainment. The reflection of the essence of the ministry of Christ and His life to the world is not found in Christian cruise lines or Christian nightclubs or non-alcoholic parties. You cannot find Christ in these things, and He is not found in old traditions, and He is not found in new traditions, and He is not found in cultural formulas. You strip all Christian activities down to the very core, and when you find an activity that has any value in the sense that it is expressing the life of Christ to people, you will find that at its essence, all you're doing in that activity is you are feeding people bread and water. That's it. You are offering to people the bread and water that is Jesus Christ. You are giving to them His all-sufficiency. This is the heart of true Christian ministry, just feeding people bread and water, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the common commodity necessary for eternal life. He is available to all men, not just men who find their ways to temples or basilicas or to little white churches. Men may find Christ and partake of Him in alleys and in deserts and in jungles and in places far away from this place where we meet today, because He is the common bread and water of all men. In missions, we often say when we go to the mission field that we are taking Christ to these individuals. We are taking Christ to a specific tribe or to a specific nation. But the truth is, we never take Christ anywhere. He is always there ahead of us as the common bread and water that men need. And when we go, our duty is not to bring Christ to men, but it is to bring men to Christ as the common bread that we can all partake of. He is the common bread of life, you see? We have all this complexity in religion today. We think our pastors need to have diplomas and degrees. We think that we need to build educational structures around individuals. We talk about building our 3-year plans and our 5-year plans and our 10-year plans. We have all kinds of commissioning services. We got licentiates and ordinates and all these things that we surround around our faith. And then you can go into some churches where it's filled with golden garments and red robes and crowns that people wear and all these different things. And all this surrounds what? Bread and water! Jesus said, I am bread and water! This is what men need. This is what they need. Just the common fare that is available to all men. And there's a sense in which we can perform our ministries and we can say the only way to do something for God is to develop all the intricacies and study all the sciences of the cultural sciences and the social sciences and understand the principles of growth and of businesses. And this is all the things that we'll do to be able to get our message across to men and bring people into our churches, and on and on and on it goes. And we have to develop our performances, etc., etc., etc. And we're forgetting all of it, that all that men really need is something that is already common to all men. It's before them. It's the common bread and water. That is Jesus. And He's available to all men in any place. One of the great ways of learning this is to go on the mission field and meet with a person and have him take you to his church. And you'll drive down a little old dirt path and you'll come to the end of the dirt path and you'll find a little wooden door that's been built in the middle of a wall, and you go underneath the door and you stoop beneath the door and you walk down another path and you come to a place where you find an old abandoned house, and he leads you down a staircase into the basement of the old abandoned house, and there he opens up a door, and in the room you come and you'll find 60, 70, 80 people that are gathered worshiping Christ. What is needed? What place do you need? What kind of format do you need to partake of bread and water? It's common to all men. Jesus is the common fare of all men. The next thing is this. Jesus said that He was bread and water, and saying it, He demonstrated that He was the essential bread and water that all men need. Joseph Parker says, man needs Jesus Christ as a necessity, not as a luxury. You may be pleased to have flowers, but you must have bread. And Christ presents Himself as exactly fulfilling this analogy. Christ has not come before men as a great teacher. He is not to be treated as an Aristotle or as a Plato. He is not to be an acquaintance needed to fulfill some person's resume of acquaintances. You know how it is. People like to have ornamental friends. A person likes to say, yeah, I have a friend who's a lawyer. I've got a friend who's a doctor. I know a guy, he's a hero in the community. Well, Jesus isn't somebody that you just want to rub elbows with. Jesus is your necessity. He is bread and water. He has no use for ornamental religion. He has no value to us as poetic inspiration. He has not come to us in order to make our lives more comfortable. He is what makes our life possible, livable, because Jesus is bread and water. He is necessary. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so saying it in those simple phrases, he declared his necessity to all men. You need to get to God. You can only get to God through me. Some people have said in evaluating what men need that they boil down the needs of men to three things. Men need food, man needs shelter, and man needs security. And Jesus in the Gospel of John says of food, I am bread and water. Of shelter, he says this, I am the door of life. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. That's the shelter. He's the door. And of security says this, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's your security. Those are the essentials of life. Food and shelter and security. And Jesus says, I am all these things. It's very interesting when you read the gospel that Jesus never presents himself as some phenomenon that flashes across the sky and fades on the other side. Instead, Jesus presents himself as the staple of life. The things we need, the common things, the essential things. This is what Jesus is. Jesus isn't what men always want, but Jesus is what men always need. Listen to that. Jesus is not what men always want. Jesus may not be what you always want, but understand something. Even in your wanting, he is always, always, always what you need. He is bread and water. The last thing is this. Jesus, because he is the common and essential bread, is the most valuable bread and water that we can take to ourselves. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45 for a second. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, there is a passage that I believe is oftentimes mistakenly interpreted, and I want to read it to you, and then I want to share with you very briefly what I think this passage means. Jesus is telling a parable, and he gives sequential parables about his kingdom. And in verse 44, he says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field. And when a man has found the treasure, he hides it and for the joy of it goes and sells all that he has in order to buy that field. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now here's the interpretation that I believe is mistaken, and that is this. There are some who interpret this passage to mean this, that Christ is the treasure and that he is the pearl of great price, and that what we must do is that we must give all that we have in order to purchase him and possess him as our Savior. But I don't believe that interpretation is right. And there are a number of reasons why I believe it's wrong, and I won't share them all with you right now. But let me just say this to you, and it's this. I want you to understand that Christ is not the treasure and Christ is not the pearl that you are. You are the treasure and you are the pearl, and that Jesus Christ found you and he's discovered you and he saw you to be of such value to him. He placed upon you such delight and he took such a sense of joy in retrieving you to himself that he gave up all that he had. He left the wealth of heaven. He abandoned the adoration of angels. He emptied himself of all the prerogatives of deity. He became a man. He took on the form of a servant. He died upon the cross in order to purchase you as his special treasure, as the pearl that he placed a great price upon. Now, why do I say that? There are a number of reasons why I believe that's the case, and I could build a strong argument for you just going through this passage of Matthew, and maybe at some point in time I will. But let me simply ask a few questions as we look at this. And the question is this, What made the treasure valuable? What made the pearl valuable? Was it a necessity? No. Does its value come because it was somehow essentially a necessity, the person who discovered it? No, not at all. Its value came because the one who found it placed value upon it. The value of the treasure was the value that it held because the one who discovered it treasured it. He wanted it. What makes a pearl valuable? After all, a pearl is nothing more than the product of an oyster's agitation. So what makes a pearl valuable? Well, it's because individuals have decided that they will value it. They will put an arbitrary treasure upon it. And what God is saying is this: you are valuable to me. Why? Because you're a necessity? No. You are not a necessity to God. You are valuable to God because God has declared to put treasure or value upon you. You are valuable because He has determined that you are valuable. It's a mystery. Let's not explore it. Let's not try to understand it. People can't understand the Trinity. They don't understand how the Trinity works. They don't understand how Jesus was God and how He came to earth and how He died upon a cross. There's all kinds of mysteries in the Bible. One of the great mysteries is that God finds value in us. That when God sees us, we're something that He treasures. That Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before Christ, He endured the shame and despised the pain to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of what? The same joy this man had in finding that treasure. The joy of possessing us as something that He treasures. But our value is something that is ours, not because God needs us, but because God delights in us and chooses to desire and want us. But now let me ask you a question. What makes Jesus valuable to us? Is He something that we simply desire as a treasure? Is He a fanciful pearl that we wish to adorn ourselves with? No. He is more valuable than this. His value is not what we set upon it arbitrarily. His is not the value of pearls or of treasures. His is the value that is not found in what we want. His is the value that is found in what we need. His is the value of life itself. He is valuable because He is our precious bread and water. Do you understand? He is the substance, the source of all life, more valuable than we can ever estimate. In reality, I guess we'd have to say that He is so valuable that He has no value whatsoever, because we cannot place a value on Him. We cannot put a value on Christ any more than a person can put a value on the light of the sun or a value on the air that he breathes. He is most precious because He is bread and water, beyond pearls and treasure. Praise God, I am His precious pearl that He has designed and longed to possess. But praise God, He is more than pearls to me. He is bread and water, life itself. What does this mean to us? What is the application? How does a Christian eat and drink Christ? That's a good question, and maybe one that we should take more time in answering. But let me simply suggest that Jesus is speaking in an analogy here. It's like saying that a tree eats the elements that surround its roots, or that it feeds upon the air and the light that interplay among its branches, or that drinks in the dew or the rain that descends upon it from the clouds. So it is that we eat and drink Christ as bread and water when we understand and we believe that He is our life, and when we appropriate Him for all of our needs. We eat of Him when we put our faith in Him and we allow Him to be the influence and the environment that surrounds us and guides us and directs us. We eat and we drink of Him when we recognize that He is the only one that ultimately can nourish our spirits. He's the only one who can sustain our lives. He's the only one that we ought to desire above everything else. We eat and drink of Him when we depend upon Him day by day. And when we take His word, when we simply take His word and we cast aside our diplomas and our degrees and our intelligence, and we take His word and we read it as simply hungry children, hungering for His righteousness and for His instruction, He feeds us the bread and water of His word and of His own life. You see, we make Him the very environment that we live in. We discover Him to be our all in all. And we bow before Him, not as a nicety, but as the common, essential, valuable, necessity of life. We come to Him daily as bread and water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a wisdom to be plumbed in the words of Jesus Christ that we cannot fathom. You have said if any of us lack wisdom, that we are to ask of You and You would give it to us. We stand before the issues and problems and struggles of our life on a daily basis. We sometimes find that we don't know where to go to get an answer, and we pray for wisdom. And in some sense, I believe that You have, through the words of Jesus Christ and His simple statements, opened up the heart of wisdom before us. And now what we need is Your Spirit to give us and grant us an ability to recognize it and understand it. God, somehow, in the days ahead, in this day, in this hour, in the days and weeks and months and years ahead, allow this word to somehow settle upon our heart. Let us retrieve it on a daily basis. Let it nourish our bones. Let it strengthen our bodies and our spirits and our minds. May it commit within us a resolve to follow You and look to You in all things. Lord, grant us the wisdom to see and understand, and each day to understand more fully that Your Son is bread and water, all that we need. And we will give You praise, and we will give You honor and glory, and we will rest in You. And we will dignify You not with ornate names and with ornate religious activities. We will dignify You in simple and humble dependence on all that You are. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.